So let's begin our Torah study with prayer as we love to. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. In order to move into the opportunities that God has for you, it will require that you have vision. And in Hebrew, the word for vision is chazon. Say that with me, chazon. And vision means prophetic revelation. In other words, insight that comes from God that reveals to you the purposes and plans that God has that he wants you to be a part of. At the very least, you need to be able to see opportunities. You need to be able to recognize them, and you need to be decisive about pursuing those opportunities. We spoke about that last week. And I want you to know how important it is to see that God is working in your life. When you recognize the activity of God, the hand of God, you recognize his initiative, it will change things, and it means that you cannot simply be a victim of circumstances. You can't surrender to your circumstances, especially when they are hard. And sometimes hard circumstances are good circumstances. Let's not confuse them, because when you're working on an advanced degree, for instance, or you've taken a new job that has much more responsibility, or you get married, or you have your first child, these times can be difficult, but they're not bad times, they're good times. So don't confuse difficulty with negativity or negative situations. God will put you in situations that are difficult because he's using you to be strong. Now here's the problem: when you're in a difficult situation, you will need more strength, isn't that true? You'll need more power. You can't waste time and effort when you have more to do but the same amount of time. That's why it's important to have God on your side rebuking the devourer. Not just about finances, about every area of your life. So you don't waste time. So you don't waste your resources. You don't pour yourself into things that have no lasting value. Instead of surrendering to circumstances and being tossed to and fro by circumstances, it's critical that we surrender to God. We need to surrender to God, which means to allow our own self-will to be broken. Did you know you have a self-will? If you're married, I know the person who you're married to knows you do. You should smile. You have a self-will. God gave you a will. With that will, you can love. With that will, you can purpose. With that will, you can decide. With that will, you can carry out. With that will, you can have authority over those places and those situations that God has given you. Without a will, you couldn't do that. Nor could you love anyone, even God. So God's given you a will. Here's the problem with our will. It can go in a lot of different directions. It can go in our own direction. And if it does, it's just self-will, the will that we have that empowers us to be human beings. But we're called to be more than regular old human beings. We are called to be children of God. And that requires that we surrender our will to God, that our self-will be broken so that your will to please God can become dominant. When your will to become God is the strongest power in your life, you'll make choices you would not make any other way. You'll live a life that is full of faith because you'll be pleasing God. And we know this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you'll be pleasing God, you'll be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. You may have more friends, believe me. So when we say man pleaser, what we mean is someone who is afraid of other people's opinions rather than doing what is pleasing to the Lord. But you can be pleasing to God and still be connected with people. Another aspect of vision is to see God's purposes at work. And when you give yourself to the purposes of God, the universe actually works differently. There are different ways that the universe can work, or you could say you'll experience life very differently, because this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:28. If you have your Bibles, you should turn there. Romans 8:28. Many translations in English say we know, but the Greek, I think, is better to translate we perceive. We perceive. It requires perceptiveness to get this. We perceive that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay, so the universe works together for good. All things work together for good for people who love God and are called according to his purpose. It means this, that you can't just be indifferent to God. You can't just say, well, I know there is a God. You have to love him for this to work, and you have to join yourself to his purposes. Now, I want to focus on just a few words. In Paul's text, it says, all things will work together, and there's a word there in the Greek that is the root of our word in English, synergy. Say synergy with me. Synergy. In other words, what Paul is saying is there's synergy. Things work together when you love God and you're called according to his purpose. Synergy means not only working together, it means that there's a greater result than the sum of the parts. You know what synergy means? If you just added up the pieces you could add up and what they should produce, it's actually greater than that. You see synergy in a lot of human activities in engineering and physics and in many different aspects of life. But what Paul is saying is that the universe has been designed by God to be synergistic, that there can be a greater result of good that comes to you if you love him and are called according to his purposes. Two conditions: love him and are called according to his purposes. Another way of saying it is all things become synergistic. Isn't that exciting? That the things that often seem to be at odds with each other or not cooperating or working against each other, they start working together. Dictionary definitions of synergistic: working together in a creative, innovative, and productive manner, or cooperative, done with or working with others for a common purpose or benefit. And another way of saying synergistic is synergetic. I sort of like synergetic, don't you? As far as I understand, they're the same, exact same meanings, just two different forms of the word. Now, it says that there are two conditions. First condition, love God. Say that with me. Love God. Second condition, called according to his purpose. Say that with me. Called according to his purpose. So love God, another way of saying that from the text is they have agape love. They have covenantal love. Real intimacy with God. You see, it's not just that they have a belief that there is a God. That is not sufficient to release the synergy of the world the way Paul is describing it. We must actually love him. And we must also be called according to his purpose, which is critical for what we're studying tonight. And purpose, you could say, is what God sets forth or what he proposes, his plans. Very interesting. I haven't heard any messages about this, but just in studying the text itself, the Greek of the text, it conveys this idea, God has plans. Now, how many of you knew that already? God has plans. Okay, but another way of putting it is God has proposals. And he'll put forth proposals to you and to me. He'll reveal his plans. And then what's required? We have to respond to that. When we are positive and active in our response to his proposals, we experience life so very differently. God has a plan, and he wants us to connect with his plans, and he presents his plan to us. Sometimes the truth is it comes piece by piece. Haven't you discovered that? Sometimes you just see a little bit of it and you don't see the whole thing. When my wife first came to the Lord, she had a revelation from the Lord. He showed her what she was like, and it was like this. Someone who had a map in her hands and was holding it right up to her face. And the Lord said, "That's the way you are. Let me show you how I am." And he held that map far enough back he could look at the whole thing. And he said, "That's the difference between you and me. You've got it up so close, you can't see the whole thing. I see everything." So the Lord sometimes does present to us piece by piece his plan, but he also shows us his overall plan, and it's so important for you and to me to grasp his overall plan. He has a plan of redemption. He has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the nations. He has a plan for the whole world. He has a plan for you. Now, what some people want is they want their plan, but they don't want to fit into God's plan. Good luck with that. That's all I got to say. If you want to really have a productive life, you've got to realize how you fit in to his plan and agree with that and make his plan a priority. Well, God will show his overall plan to us, and he won't just show us short term, he'll show us long term. And he will help us have purpose in the immediate situations that we're in. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to look at a few passages in this week's Torah reading, the last reading in Genesis. After Jacob died, what was Jacob's other name? Israel, that's right. After Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were afraid of what Joseph would do to them. Joseph had a clear vision, however, that enabled him to perceive God's plan and to act in a way that was congruent with that plan. So Joseph wasn't just tossed to and fro by his emotions or by the way his brothers had treated him in times past, and even how they were acting when they were with him again. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. Who's their father again? Jacob, Israel. They said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." At least they're thinking clearly, right? They're calling what they did by the right name, evil. That's progress for them. But they're also being a little bit manipulative, but they're also seeing things clearly. You know, now that Dad's gone, maybe Joseph won't restrain himself and he'll exact revenge on us for all the terrible stuff we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying this. And as far as we know, this message was not true. They fabricated it. "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you.'" Now, even if they did fabricate it, at least the statement has truth to it, right? They did evil to you. They trespassed against you and they sinned. So can you imagine the working group that came up with that message? Well, what are we going to call it? How are we going to say what we did? And, you know, they're arguing over words, and somehow they get to this. Well, let's just, we got to make it sound like Dad. What would Dad say? Oh, man, he'd say, "Forgive the trespass and the sin." Ooh, ow, because they did evil to you. Oh, well, that sounds like Dad. Let's put it in writing, and he'll believe it. "Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And verse 17 ends with Joseph's response. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His heart was really tender towards them. But he understood that they didn't understand what he understood. They didn't understand his motives. They didn't understand the chazon, the vision, the revelation that God had given to Joseph over these many years of hardship. It says in verse 18, his brothers went and they fell down before his face and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." That's what it says in English. In Hebrew, it says, "We are your slaves," which is another way of saying, "You own us now. And whatever you say is now authority in our lives." Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" You see, Joseph saw them differently than they saw themselves. They were, in one sense, trying to protect themselves. Do you see that? They were thinking that Joseph, like they would in that situation, might want revenge. But Joseph was hearing a different call. He was responding to something different. And he understood these men didn't need to be protected from him. And he understood that they needed to bow down not to him, but to whom? To God, right? Don't just try to appease other people in power who could do you harm. Try to surrender to the Lord. That's the key. What had Joseph done? He had surrendered to God. "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for me, you meant evil against me." A lot of truth talking going on. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is today, to save the lives of many people. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Do you see that motivation? That came from prophetic revelation to Joseph. Vision, chazon, that he obtained when he was in those difficult times, pressing into God. "God, what are you doing? God, what do you want? God, where are you going?" And in pressing in, hardship will do that to you. Difficulty will do that to you. It'll either break you before God or it'll just break you. So you may as well get something out of it. Let yourself be broken before God. So Joseph, broken before God, receives insight, understanding about God, what God was doing with his life and with his brothers. And he saw that they had good value in the eyes of God, that God wanted to use them, that God had a plan for them and a purpose for them. And so he was able to say, "You don't have to worry about me. I'm on your side. Even though you were against me, God is using it for good. God's turning it for good." Joseph saw God's plan. He had vision of what God was doing. He perceived. He understood. He could put it into words. He made it so simple, didn't he? The vision shaped how he thought. It shaped what he did. It shaped his attitudes, his feelings, his frame of mind. It shaped the choices that he made, what he did and what he didn't do, because that's how vision works. When it's missing, we don't perceive accurately. When it's missing, we don't understand correctly. What we think and what we understand is wrong. We can't make good choices, and we can't be decisive. And that's why the proverb says, it's Proverbs 29:18, "Ein chazon, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is the one who keeps Torah." Where there isn't vision, say that with me, where there isn't vision, the people are unrestrained, or they cast off restraint. Or, as I understand, this is an idiom that literally means something like this: they let their hair down. They relax too much, and they don't consider things carefully. They don't restrain themselves. By restrain, I mean they don't say, "I won't do this, so I can do this." That's what self-restraint is. Now, we want to go back a little bit to Genesis 48. And we want to see some vision that Jacob, Israel, had. These are the last moments for Jacob. He's blessing Joseph, then he'll bless his sons, and then Joseph's sons, and then his own sons. It presents a picture of God that I believe is quite challenging, but which makes sense once you become messianic. And if you read Torah with messianic eyes, you can read this passage here and see things that make total sense to you. And if you don't have messianic eyes, you'll be tempted, as some ancient Jewish commentators were, to say, whatever these words are in the Tanakh, they couldn't be right. We've got to change it a little bit. So let's look at what the text says. And I want to thank Sandy, my wife, because she was drawn to this passage as she was studying this week. And she just sent me one verse and said, this really touches me. And I looked at it and I thought, wow, it touches me too. So we're going to look at a total of two verses so you have the whole picture. Jacob blessed Joseph. This is Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. So Jacob is calling for God to bless Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, who some people would say are half Jewish because their mother was Egyptian and their father was Joseph, son of Jacob. I don't think they were half Jewish. You know why? Because Jacob didn't consider them half Jewish. That's what this whole passage, if you read the parts we're not going to cover tonight, this whole passage makes perfectly clear that in God's eyes, revealed to Jacob, Joseph's two sons, born of non-Jewish mothers, are to be counted as Jews, as children of Israel. And so if your theology does not allow for that, I would just say, change your theology to accommodate the patriarchs and how they understood from God. Now, I want you to look at this. This is a calling for God to bless, but there are two statements, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. That's the first statement. Second one is, the God who has been my shepherd, or the God who has fed me or shepherded me all my life long to this day. So you've got God, God, and then you've got my shepherd in the middle of that. And then you've got this very difficult thing. It says in the Hebrew in verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now, you've got Jacob saying, God, God, my shepherd, the angel. Do you see how difficult that could be? Are you talking about God or are you talking about an angel? Which is it? I'll tell you the clear answer. According to the Hebrew, let's just say what the Hebrew says and what Jewish commentators understand the Hebrew says, whether they're messianic or anti-messianic, they understand what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, God, God, the angel, bless the Lord. Bless my lands. Bless these lands. God, God, the angel. God, God, my shepherd, the angel, bless these lads. That's what the Hebrew says. There's no controversy about that. The controversy is, what on earth is going on here? How can you call God an angel or an angel God? Now, to solve that question, Targum Jonathan translates it differently. God, be pleased that the angel whom thou didst ordain for me, I'm just giving you an English translation of the text, be pleased that the angel whom thou didst ordain for me to redeem me from all evil may bless the children. It comes up with this convoluted way of saying something very different from the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, God the angel. Do you see with that? How much trouble that can be? How can God be an angel? Is that possible? God the angel? It's only possible if you understand that very particular phrase in the Tanakh, the angel of the Lord, which is a way of saying God who comes down, and we perceive him first as an angel, but then we see him as a man, and then we realize that God, the angel, the man, is Hashem, is the Lord. That's the only way it makes sense, and that's why it's so troubling. Jewish Publication Society, 1917 version, renders it accurately according to Hebrew, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Targum Onkelos does as well. And so, what are we to take from this? God, the angel, are one and the same here, and they're the Redeemer. Now, the Redeemer is so fascinating. Let's read the whole thing. Verse 16, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when it says God, the angel who redeems, it uses a Hebrew word, goel. Say that with me, goel, which is a classic Hebrew word that means kinsman redeemer. Because that's the only kind of redeemer there is a kinsman redeemer. In other words, a relative who is of your same family who can buy you out of trouble that you are in. Okay, now, look how hard this is. God, the angel, one and the same. The redeemer is a kinsman redeemer, which means a relative, a human relative. Now, of course, there are people who would say, when the Torah uses Goel and is talking about Redeemer, about God, it doesn't mean kinsman Redeemer. It's some other kind of Redeemer. Well, that's nice. But the only reason you have to explain that away is because of the implications if it's more simple. What are the implications? God, who is God, comes in a way that sometimes looks like an angel, but isn't. And what's more confusing, he comes in a way that looks like a man and is. That's the troubling part. But how can a man be God? That's not the question. It's how can God come as a man? We're not saying that a man becomes God. Do you understand that? It's not that there's this idea that a man gets enlightened or empowered or adopted in some way, that he becomes deified. There's nothing like that in the Jewish scriptures. There's something else going on, which is God comes as a man. That's why he walks with Adam. That's why he wrestles with Jacob. But when he wrestles with Jacob, he's an angel, but he's the Lord, but he's a man. You see how Jacob can talk like this? This is not his first time thinking like this. He's had concrete experience. The angel, the kinsman redeemer, my relative. It's so provocative. It's worth paying attention to. Because many times people will say, well, where is Yeshua in the Torah? Hello. It Some of you have heard me talk about this when I was having fellowship with sort of a radical Orthodox rabbi, and he was troubled because he knew I was Messianic and a Gentile who was also his friend and a Messianic believer had brought us together, and he said to the Gentile guy, "I can understand you as a Gentile, you know, you could believe this stuff." But he looks at me, he says, "You a Jew? How could you believe this?" And I said, "It's worse than you think. Because I believe that Yeshua is not only Mashiach, he's Adonai." And as you've heard me say before, he was shocked. And he said, "Well, that's impossible." I said, "Oh, be careful. Because you're saying that this is the only thing that God could not do. God could not come as a man. Are you saying that you have discovered what God cannot do? Because I want to hear it if that's what you're saying." And he said, "Well, I love the sound of the back pedal." He said, "Well, I'm not saying it's impossible." I said, "Be careful now. Are you sure?" He said, "Well, it's not impossible." I said, "You're right. It's not impossible. So now the only question is it true or not? And if it's possible, that creates a huge problem for you because you used to think it was impossible. Now you know it's possible. How do you know it? Your Yiddish cup, your Jewish head understands it's not impossible. So your argument before is a false argument. Do you see that? It's impossible for God to come as a man. That is such baloney. How can you prove it's impossible for God to come as a man if he can walk with Adam? Well, he didn't walk. Oh, so Torah got it wrong. Well, in this case, it's the language of men. Oh, that's baloney too. Don't misuse that concept. If you can't have fun with the scriptures, I feel bad for you. Okay, now, this is what I want to do. I want you to connect what Jacob is praying and saying. You know, he's saying that there's a God out there who comes like an angel but is a kinsman redeemer, so he's a human relative of mankind. And he redeems us. God, do the work of blessing. You'll notice that it is the intention of Jacob that his grandsons not be considered Egyptian but be considered Israelites. And he alone can bestow that upon them, and so he does do that. This is not Joseph's decision, nor is it the boy's decision. This is Jacob's decision. And Jacob says, "These two boys will now be considered as my sons, and they will have all the rights of Israel because I give them to them because I am the father of this clan here." Okay, now I want you to remember something so you can piece this together. This text that we're reading today is part of the Joseph story. And the Joseph story is always read when? At Hanukkah, right? For thousands of years, it's always been read at Hanukkah, including during the time of Yeshua. Now, I want you to connect that with what Yeshua said at Hanukkah in John chapter 10. So you can turn there. Now, some people don't understand. I'm going to say two radical things that are simple. Some people don't understand that Hanukkah is a biblical holiday. Why is it biblical? Because it's in the Bible. It's not a holiday of Torah. It's not a sacrificial holiday. It's an historic holiday. And it's not in Torah. It's not in the prophets. It's not in the writings. Where is it? Where do we find the celebration of Hanukkah? In HaBrit HaChadashah, in the New Covenant Scriptures, the Apostolic Scriptures, in John 10:22, we find it there. The Feast of Dedication, some English translations say. How do you say dedication in Hebrew? Hanukkah. It would be much better to remove the confusion and say the Feast of Hanukkah. The NIV has that in its footnote, but who reads footnotes besides me? Do you? All you who read footnotes, raise your hand. All right, this is a good group. I'm happy to be here with you tonight. So let us just say Hanukkah. The text says Hanukkah. It's perfectly clear. So it's a biblical holiday, not because it's a Tanakhic holiday, but because it's in another part of the Bible, the New Testament scriptures, the apostolic scriptures, HaBrit HaChadashah. Is it commanded in the Bible to be celebrated? No, because it's an historic holiday. Historic holidays are different than other kinds of holidays. They commemorate specific events. Is July 4th a historic holiday? Yes, it is. Is it a biblical holiday? No, it's not. Is it okay to celebrate July 4th? It is. It is. Yeah, historical holidays have a certain importance to every nation, and there's certain liberties. Now, I'm going to say the second radical thing. The birth of Messiah is in the Bible. Did you know that? You knew then? Are you sure? I don't want to disturb anybody, but the birth of Messiah is in the Bible. So could we say that the birth of Messiah is biblical? We better. Yeah, so it is biblical. So is it okay to acknowledge the birth of Messiah? It is. Okay, of course it's okay. Okay. That's all you can take. I don't want to go any further. So remember that the Joseph story is read at Hanukkah, and the Joseph story includes this last passage that we just read, Joseph with his father Jacob, Jacob saying, God, God, my shepherd, the angel, the redeemer. You got it? Okay. Now, what does Yeshua say at Hanukkah? John 10, verse 1. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Yeshua used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't really understand what he was telling them. So he's explaining something that's perfectly clear if you get Yeshua, but if you don't get him, it doesn't even make any sense. Who talks like that? Jacob, Israel, you see? Unless you get it, you don't get it. You got to get something to get it. What do you have to have? You got to have chazon, prophetic revelation from God that opens something up to you. You can get that through experience. You can get that in prayer and worship. There are many different ways. But if you don't have it, you don't have it. Verse 7, therefore Yeshua said again, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They'll come in, they'll go out, and they'll find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have, what? Life. Do you see the thematic connection? What does Joseph say at Hanukkah time as we're reading? God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. That's a theme of Hanukkah. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Verse 11, here we go. I am the good shepherd. Okay, connect that statement with Jacob's statement. God, God, my shepherd. Yeshua says, that's right. I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. In other words, hirelings will not lay their life down for the sake of the Jewish people. That's what Yeshua is saying. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away. Why? Because he's a hired hand. And he cares nothing for the sheep. He's just doing it for work. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who lays down his life? It's a kinsman redeemer. Yeshua. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So do you see the connection, the thematic connection between what Yeshua is saying at Hanukkah and what we read at Hanukkah as the words and the thoughts of Jacob, Israel, the patriarch? The Lord, the angel of the Lord, God my shepherd, the kinsman redeemer, the good shepherd, one God manifesting himself in diverse ways. Three key ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also, though, the angel of the Lord, the kinsman redeemer, the good shepherd, the angel redeemer, God my shepherd. All these things are the manifestation of what? One God, Adonai. Not three gods. One God. This Christmas season, now for some of you, just saying Christmas gives you indigestion, I just say take a pill. This Christmas season, I want to encourage you to do what hundreds of millions of other people are doing, which is focus on the birth of the Messiah. And as Eric said earlier, if you strip away all the other stuff, that's what is underneath the holidays. So just extract that and use it as an opportunity and contemplate what God has done by coming to us as Yeshua, our Messiah, our Redeemer. And remember, even though not everyone gets it, this is the only time where all over the world people are celebrating the Jewish Messiah freely, publicly, boldly. I was at the gym a few years ago, and a doctor there was a Jewish doctor. We were having some conversation. He looked at me. He said, I just love Christmas time. I said, why? He said, I love to decorate the office. And it's the one time of the year where people are nice to each other. And he's not a particularly nice person. But he noticed this, and he feels good about Christmas. How about that? Okay, last thing we're going to do is look at the vision that Mary had. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 45. And we'll close with this passage. Okay, Miriam has been told that she will give birth to Yeshua. And she says, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. You see, Miriam saw the birth of Messiah as an indication of God's covenant faithfulness to the Jewish people, doing just as he promised to be faithful to Abraham. Anytime you're in a Christmas moment with people and they say anything anti-Semitic, tell them how much trouble they'd have with Miriam. And they'll say, Miriam, who's Miriam? And you say, Mary. Her name was Miriam. You can smile when you say that. And you can say, you know, her take on this was quite different than your take. It'd be really hard if you invited her to your house for Christmas and talk like that. Because she understood the birth of Messiah was evidence of God being faithful to Abraham and to the Jewish people. And she proclaimed it. It came out of her kishkas, her Jewish kishkas. She had vision. That's what I want to tell you. She had vision. And she connected the plan of God and the birth of Messiah to God's mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever. She had vision. It takes vision. It takes understanding from God. It takes clarity from God to see his purposes and to see how the universe is really working. And if you get that vision, you will have opportunities you can enter into that will be amazing and beyond what you could plan for. Many people are professional planners. Many people have great careers. Many people work for companies with great visions, but they're not prophetic visions from God. They're business and corporate visions. They're different. The vision from God has to do with the whole universe, with the timeless and timely purposes of God that are revealed to us so that we can live, so that we can function, so that we can participate in his perfect plans. I want you to have vision. I really want you to be operating in vision so that you can see what's happening in your life and understand it correctly, so that you can make good choices and enter into the things that God has planned for you. And if you do that, you know what? You got to marry it with love, love of God. Vision without love will be useless to you. So I want to pray for you that you'll have that love, you'll have that vision, you'll have that restraint, you'll have that clarity, so that the opportunities God is presenting to you will be meaningful and you'll recognize them and you'll do what it takes. Lord, I thank you that you're the God of vision. You're the God without whom we would have no vision. You're the one who reveals. You are the very source of chazon. And I thank you, Lord, that you said about Abraham, would I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? The answer was no, you revealed to him. And I thank you, Lord, that you have been at work through the patriarchs and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I pray, Lord, for ourselves that we would have vision from God, that our eyes would be open, that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be open, that we would hear and understand, and that we would pursue life correctly according to your plans and your understanding. Let our love grow strong, and let it grow stronger. Let our commitment to your purposes be strengthened and increase. And let our own fruitfulness increase as you give us opportunity. I pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please stand? Exciting times for us. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua our Messiah, Yeshua Adonai. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom.